Good morning to you all. I guess I got my wish. We got some cold weather, didn't I? I'm the cause of this. That's right. I'll share the blame with my wife. She likes it cold, too. Okay. Hey, Eddie. Good morning. Good to see you. All righty. Well, we're in Luke chapter 2 again this morning. Luke chapter 2. And last time we gathered together here in Luke, we met with Mary and Joseph in the temple with the infant boy Jesus as they came to present him before the Lord. And on the way in, it tells us in verse 27 that they met this man named Simeon, a righteous and devout man led by the Holy Spirit who met them there and praises God, and he blesses the young couple and Jesus, and then gives this prophecy to Mary concerning Jesus. His appearance on the scene is another in a long line of witnesses whose words and actions testify to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Christ. He is exactly who the angel proclaimed him to be, the Savior, Christ the Lord. And now we meet yet another witness, an elderly, faithful widow named Anna, and she too will give testimony to this child. So if you would allow me, we're going to read verses 36 to 38, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. So beginning in verse 36 of Luke chapter 2. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this opportunity this morning to come and gather together to look into your word and to fellowship and to praise you. And we ask you, Lord, to bless this time. I pray that you would help us all to set aside the distractions of this world and this life and to focus in on what you have in your word for us. I pray, Lord, that your word will do its work in each of our hearts and that it will encourage us and convict us where needed and that it will help us to know you better and to know ourselves as well and that we might be able to serve you all the days of our lives in righteousness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. How is Tyler going to talk for 45 minutes on these three verses? Right? No, I can talk for a long time on anything. Yeah. Well, we might read this small mention of Anna here and breeze right on past it. But I assure you that the Holy Spirit did not inspire Luke to include this brief account for no reason. I believe there are some powerful lessons in this for us. Luke is holding this woman up before our eyes, not only that we might admire her devotion and her service to God, but that we too might examine our lives as we look to her as our example. Be sure of this, that Anna, although she serves as a role model both to old and young women alike, as someone whom you can aspire to imitate in your life, that does not mean that we men can tune her out or skip on by her. And for you young men, Anna is the kind of woman you should be praying for, you should be looking for as you grow up and begin looking for a bride. And for all of us, old men and old women and everyone, we should look to Anna's devotion and heart of service to God as an example of how we can deal with some of the same issues of life that she dealt with. The encounter with Anna is not an insignificant meeting. She is a beautiful example of how God wants us to respond to tragedy and sorrow. And she is to us a picture of how a heart that seeks after God can find fulfillment and purpose despite the loneliness and limits that come with old age. She is a picture of the blessings of a life devoted to God. So let us slow down this morning and look carefully at Anna, this dear elderly woman. Let's look at her description, her devotion, and her declaration. So we begin here in verse 36, and we begin with her name. Her name is Anna. Anna is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Hannah, both meaning grace. And we know the name Hannah from the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 1. She was the mother of the prophet Samuel. She was the wife of Elkanah. She was barren for many years, and she prayed earnestly, fervently for God to give her a child, which he eventually did do. Hannah devoted that child, Samuel, to the Lord. And in a heart of praise, she then offered up to God that beautiful song of Hannah, back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a song that has many parallels to Mary's Magnificat. In fact, just listen to the first two verses. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." A beautiful song, a beautiful beginning to a very beautiful song. Anna, like her namesake, was a picture of God's grace amidst the troubles of life. Her father's name, Luke tells us, is Phanuel. This is an alternate spelling of the Hebrew word Peniel, which means face of God. We might remember that from Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And in verse 30, Moses writes that, "So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now, Luke doesn't mention anything about the meaning of these names, but any Jewish reader would have immediately picked up on the history of these names. Hannah, or Anna, meaning grace, and Phanuel, or Peniel, meaning the face of God. It's almost as though God wants us to see his grace on her, on Anna, as she gazes into the face of God in the incarnate child, Jesus. Another thing to notice about Anna is her family line. It says she's of the tribe of Asher. Now, why would Luke include this? What could he possibly, what could that possibly add to the story that she's of the tribe of Asher? Well, I think it's simply letting us know that she's a true Jew who had faithfully retained the heritage of her ancestral tribe. Of the tribe of Asher, Asher being one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll remember Asher was the 8th son of Jacob, born of Zilpha, Leah's handmaiden, and the tribe of Asher had settled in the far northwest corner of Israel, up on the northern shore of the Mediterranean. So if you look at Israel as that long, slender nation, they're at the far top left, up against the sea. And you'll also remember that after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. You had the southern kingdom, which was composed of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And then you had the northern kingdom, and that was all the other tribes combined. And being divided as they were, both kingdoms established their own kings. Of the kings of Judah, some of those kings were good. Some of them were bad. Some started out good and ended bad, and some started out bad and ended good. But of the kings of Israel, how many were good?
None.
Not a one. They were all wicked kings. None of them honored the Lord their God. And because of their wickedness, God brought judgment down upon them. Judgment by the hands of the Assyrians, which began around 740 BC under King Pul, and then followed by King Tiglath-Pileser, and then it ended in 722 BC when when the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity under King Sargon. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 18, we read this. "So the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." And he's saying here that all of the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. Only the kingdom of Judah was left. And of course, that incorporated Benjamin, who lived among them, and any others who happened to live there in Judah. The Assyrians had come in under the rule of Sargon II and captured all the people, all the northern tribes who were living in the kingdom of Israel, and deported them out of the land. But by the providence of God, not everyone from those 10 tribes lived in the northern kingdom. You see, because the kings of Israel had been so wicked for so many years, not one of them was good. Those faithful believing Jews, however few they were among the 10 tribes, had slowly begun to migrate south towards Jerusalem, into Judah, into the kingdom of Judah. And so they didn't all live up in the northern kingdom, is the point. It was a dark and a terrible time in northern Israel in those years. For those who knew God and believed him and sought to worship him properly, it was not the place to be. But even in the darkest time, God has his remnant, doesn't he? A remnant of true believers. And so by the time Sargon II and the Assyrians came, with the Assyrians to finally take into captivity all of the kingdom of Israel, there were members from those tribes who had already escaped south and were living in Judah. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And if you'd like to look at this real quick, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And while you're turning there, I'll catch you up on the history. King Hezekiah is ruling in Judah. And he has begun his kingdom-wide religious reformation in Judah. He's torn down the pagan high places and the Asherah, which is the idol, the pagan god. And he's refurbished the temple, and he's begun a restoration of the Passover observance in Judah. But his zeal for worshiping God rightly, according to his word, wasn't limited to just his people in Judah. He wanted all of Israel, north and south, to worship God rightly. He extended a call of worship to everyone, even those in the north. And so we begin in verse 1. It says, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." And if you skip down to verse 5, "So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all of Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan," which is simply a Hebraic way of saying the whole nation, north and south, "that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed." Now, remember, the king of Israel had suffered years of attacks by the kings of Assyria, and some of them had already been captured, but not all yet. And so we look down in verse 10 and verse 11, and you see it says, "So the couriers passed from city to city throughout the countries of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun." And this is, of course, the northern kingdom. Zebulun's all the way up there right next to Asher, the tribe of Asher. "But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." If you look down in verse 18, we also see that there were some from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun who had also come down to Israel, or I'm sorry, to Judah. And so what does this tell us? It tells us that God has a way of preserving his people, doesn't he? If you've ever heard somebody talk about the lost tribes, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, they're usually trying to make the point that because of this Assyrian captivity in 722, all the data all the history of the 10 tribes of Israel are lost, and we don't know who they are. Well, those who stayed up north may have been lost, but God had preserved faithful members from those tribes who truly believed in him by orchestrating their migration south into Judah. And so back in Luke's gospel, the fact that Anna is of the tribe of Asher shows us that the people in the first century Israel, they still knew who their ancestors were. They weren't lost. Now, of course, we do know that all the records were lost in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came in and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed everything. But they were extant in this day, in Anna's day. They knew. The idea of the lost tribes of Israel is really just another anti-Semitic false theory that seeks to deny the modern-day Jewish people their right to the land of Israel and the future blessings of God. Here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36 is proof proof that 700 years after the deportation to Assyria, the people still knew which tribe they belonged to. Anna was of the tribe of Asher. Her family was preserved by God for their faithfulness to him, and Anna, no doubt, like her father Phanuel, continued that heritage of loving the Lord her God. Now, Luke tells us something else about Anna, something of her life's ministry. He says she was a prophetess, and this is simply the female version of a prophet, right? Which Scripture tells us a prophet is someone that is a mouthpiece for God. Anna was used by God to declare his truths. A prophet in the Bible is simply one who God uses to speak on his behalf. There's prophets in the Old Testament like Daniel, Jeremiah, Micah, such like that, who heard directly from God, much of it new revelation, and those messages from God were eventually written down into Scripture. But there were other prophets in the Bible who spoke for God, but their words were not written in Scripture. There were Shemaiah, Iddo, Oded, Azariah, and many other unnamed prophets who apparently spoke for God to the people, but they didn't speak new revelation, such that it was recorded as Scripture. So a prophet in the Bible is a specific office that God has ordained whereby God uses one to speak his word. Today, we know that that office is closed. It ceased to exist. There are no prophets today in this sense because we have the closed canon of Scripture. We have the full revelation of God's word. There's no need for the office of prophet. But you could say, however, that in a sense, anyone who speaks today the words of God is a prophet. Not in the sense that we receive new revelation from God, unless it's the first time you've read the Bible. It's new to you. If anyone today claims to be a prophet who's receiving new information from God, not already found in his word, they're a liar. Don't trust them. So you could say that what we do here at this church from the pulpit is prophecy because we speak God's word. Or when you speak the gospel, you're a prophet. You're speaking God's word. So in that sense, we are prophets. All who speaks God's revealed truth of Scripture are, in that sense, prophets, but none of us are getting new revelation from God. So Luke says of Anna that she was recognized as one ordained by God to hold the official office of a prophetess. Now, how she did that, what that exactly meant, we don't really know, but we do know she spoke God's truth to those whom she came in contact. In Jewish tradition, they recognized seven prophetesses in the Old Testament. But Scripture really only gives us five specifically. There's Miriam in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4, Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Isaiah's wife in Isaiah 8 is described as being a prophetess. And then in Nehemiah 6, there's Noadiah, and she was a prophetess, but she was a false prophetess who tried to discourage Nehemiah from rebuilding Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, there are some prophetesses spoken of. In Acts chapter 21, there's four virtuous daughters of Philip who are described as prophetesses. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks about the proper attitude a woman is to have while praying or prophesying. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, the only other named prophetess in the New Testament, and she, like Noadiah, is a false prophetess, and that's Jezebel. Luke tells us that Anna was a prophetess. She spoke the truth of God's word. And again, we don't know exactly how she fulfilled this role, but we can be assured of this, that Anna served God as a prophetess in the way that didn't violate God's established roles for men and women. She had some kind of ministry with the Word of God, quite possibly through teaching other women and children there around the temple. Luke also tells us about Anna that she was advanced in years. Literally in the Greek, it's she was very old in her many days. Very old in her many days. Now, how old was Anna? Well, let's see what Dr. Luke tells us. It says she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, how old was she? Well, there's a little bit of confusion here in the Greek. Because of the nature of translating one language to another, and sometimes things don't exactly translate, they're not exactly parallel, something can get lost in the translation, sometimes the meaning can be a little bit obscured. And this happens from time to time, even in the Bible. But it's never on things that establish our understanding of true and proper doctrine. It's always on things like this, rather minor issues that they never change our understanding of God or our understanding of salvation or who Christ is. So what we have here are two legitimate ways we can translate the Greek. Okay, we can have it say, and she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, herself a widow up to the year 84, or she lived 7 years with her after her marriage. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage of 84, herself a widow of 84 years. I think I just confused the issue for you. Let me put it this way. The first way seems to be the way the NASB translators took it. Anna lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, literally after her virginity, which meant she was a virtuous woman. And so she got married at the normal time that a woman would have gotten married, probably anywhere from 12 to 14 or 15. So let's just say 13 to make the math easy. It's early, right? And so she got married around 13. She was married for 7 years when he died. That would make her a widow at the age of 20. Very good. Everybody have their coffee. And so then it says she was a widow to the age of 84. So how long was she a widow? 64 years. Right. Very good. So she was an 84-year-old widow. But there's a second way we could translate this, and rightly so, equally so. And the New King James does it this way, as long as some other translations. Anna lived 7 years in her marriage from the age of 13 to 20 when she became a widow, and then she remained a widow for the span of 84 years, which would make her how old? 104. That's pretty old. 104 is a remarkable age of any era, especially in the first century. But it's not unheard of, actually. Jewish tradition spoke about a woman who lived in the 2nd century BC named Judith, who was an honorable and God-fearing woman who became a widow and lived to the age of 105 as a widow. We don't know if that's true or not. It's part of the Apocrypha. But whether she was 84 or 104, we can be sure of this, that Anna was graced by God with long life. The average lifespan in first century Israel was about 35 to 40. I mean, think about that, 35 to 40. Almost everybody in here would be dead. That's what it was like. And you know, that's why they got married so young, because by the time you're 20, you're halfway through your life. And that makes me, I like that reckoning of time. I'm as somebody who's going to be 50 next year, that means in first century years, I'm like 26, something like that. Yeah, I'm going to start thinking of it that way. I'm sure it was, but I didn't read what the difference between the men and the women was. But the range was 35 to 40. Luke's point is this: she spent the vast majority of her life alone as a widow. So do you get this picture of Anna in your mind, this first century Jewish woman, one who held on to her family heritage? She had white hair, no doubt. Her face was spotted and wrinkled with age. She no doubt was not as spry as she once was, probably hunched over a little bit, moved quite slowly, chose her steps carefully. She had the aches and pains that come with age, and even more so for one who lived without the comforts and aids that we have today. She was one who, when she knelt down to pray, it took concerted effort to get back up. Like a dear brother told me last week, getting down's not the problem, it's getting back up again. But look at what Luke tells us about Anna's devotion to God here in verse 37. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, maybe Luke is using hyperbole here. She never left the temple. Like we would say of someone who's always at the church, meaning they're here all the time, as often as they can be. They come to the church to be with God's people, to learn about him, to praise him, to serve him. It's the primary desire of their life, such that it could be said that he or she lives at the church. We understand that kind of expression. That perhaps could be what Luke is saying here, or he could have meant it literally. She never left the temple. She lived there. You see, there were apartments around the temple, on the temple ground, that were built for the priests to stay at when they were visiting for their week-long duties, their service. It is possible that Anna's 64-year-long or longer devotion and service to God was recognized by some of those faithful priests at the temple, and because she was a widow who apparently had no children to take her in, I suppose it's possible that they afforded her a small apartment in which to live. God could have rewarded her heart of passion for her by arranging a place for her to stay right there close to him in the temple. However, it doesn't seem very likely to me that that's the case, although many teach that. It could have been. I mean, women were rarely, if ever, allowed to stay overnight at the temple. So I lean more towards hyperbole here, the expression that this was her life's passion, was to be near God and his people. Either way, Luke is telling us that old age Anna was an exceptionally faithful believer who took advantage of every opportunity afforded her to be at the temple. She was always there, serving night and day in fastings and prayer. Anna had known true sorrow in her life, hadn't she? Her husband had died after only 7 years of marriage, and it doesn't appear that they had any children. Surely this would have been an opportunity for her to foster feelings of angerness and bitterness towards the Lord. But not Anna. Not Anna. I'm sure she had at least at some point asked, "Why, O Lord? Why did you take him?" And I'm sure it's quite possible that she may have, even in the depths of her pain and her grief, lashed out in anger towards the Lord. But Anna never allowed herself to nurture or foster these fleshly reactions. Instead, she trusted her God's sovereign will over her own. And she devoted her life to serving him night and day with fastings and prayer. She was alone for so many years. She was old, tired, hurting. Many nights it appears she couldn't even sleep. She was there night and day. Some might have said to her, "You know, Anna, it's okay to step back. It's okay to take it easy. Slow down. You don't have to spend so much time at the temple. God knows your situation. He'll understand your pain. Go ahead and just take it easy."
They might have even said, "Fasting is not healthy for somebody that old."
But that was not Anna's reaction, was it? She wanted to be where the people of God was. She wanted to be right where the people of God was. She wanted to continue to serve him in any way that she could, so she did so with fastings and prayers. And fasting simply refers to the practice of self-denial that accompanies fervent prayer. In other words, she was known for her devotion to serving God, and she primarily did this through prayer. Now, you know what this tells us, brothers and sisters, and oh, what a blessed truth this is, something we should all hold dear to. No matter how old we are, no matter how infirm we become, we're never without the opportunity to serve God. Because God considers prayer service to him. Now, we have many elderly people in our congregation, many who have spent the vast majority of their lives, great portions, serving God in various ministries. But now, through age and illness, they've lost the opportunity to serve in those ministries. Some have even become infirm and can no longer make it to church, and they have to watch online. And our hearts go out to them. I know the struggle must be real. Modern technology and medicine has afforded us all the blessing and the curse of pushing our bodies to the limits of age, such that we might reach a point in our lives when we can easily consider ourselves useless or sidelined. But brothers and sisters, God does not consider you useless or sidelined. God says, through the example of Anna, that you can still serve me. I want your prayers. They are service to me. Anna was a very old widow indeed. In the truest sense of the word, she had been married for only 7 years and widowed for at least 60, possibly as much as 84 years. She was all alone in the sense that she had no husband or children. But before you start feeling sorry for Anna, look carefully at her. Was she really alone in her life? In verse 38, we read, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke says, at the very moment, at that very moment. Isn't God's timing perfect? At that very moment. Simeon had just been holding Jesus in his arms. He had been praising God and blessing this young family and prophesying about him. And Anna comes up at that very moment. There's a sense here that they might have even known each other. They both spent considerable time at the temple. They were both devout and righteous believers. They both anticipated with great hope the coming Christ. Anna, like Simeon, was one who longed for the consolation of Israel. In other words, they were both part of God's remnant, faithful Jews who trusted God's word and sought to serve him. God's people tend to stick together, don't they? Yeah. When you meet a fellow believer, one who loves the Lord, who knows him and longs for his return, it's not uncommon to have an instant rapport with them, is it? An instant kinship. And rightly so, because we're spiritual kinsmen. Well, Anna probably saw Simeon from across the court of women, saw him there holding the baby in his arms, saw the look on his face as he praised God, and no doubt they had talked about the coming Christ with each other. Simeon might have even shared with her the revelation that God had given him, that he would see the Christ before he died. And so Anna comes over as quickly as her old joints will take her. And she joins in with thankful praise to God. So can you picture it there? Among all the people in the courtyard, we don't know how many there were. Certainly wasn't packed. It wasn't a major feast day. But there were always people at the temple. So among all those people there going this way and that, busy lives, things to do, lost in their own thoughts, there in the midst of them all stood these five people, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, Simeon and Anna. And what were they doing? They're having their own praise and worship service right there in the middle of the courtyard. There was no orchestra elevating their emotions with inspirational music. There was no young, charismatic preacher working them up with skilled speech. No, it was just a couple of old folks, a poor young Jewish couple with their child, standing on the temple grounds, praising God for his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, and his salvation. It doesn't take much for fellow believers to worship God. All it takes is the presence of Christ, doesn't it? Where Christ is present with believers, there is always thankful praise and worship. And so Luke says she continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon wasn't her only friend. She knew other Messianic Jews, members of God's elect remnant of Jewish believers who believed in and longed for the Christ. Her heart for God controlled her speech. Her declaration was the joy of her heart. She declared him to all those who, like she and Simeon, placed all their hope in Christ. Anna might have been a widow alone for much of her life, by way of earthly family anyway. But she lived a life of fellowship with God's people and a life of fellowship with God. The focus and hope of her life had come. Christ was here, and she went out to share the good news with her heavenly family. Anna had every reason to be a bitter old woman. Life had not gone at all the way she had expected. But she loved God, trusted him, and placed all her hope in his promises. And each day of her life, she could have chosen to shrink back, fade into self-pity and discontentment. But she chose instead to fill her life with service to God in any way that she could. She shared his word when the opportunity arose, and she prayed constantly and passionately. On the way to church this morning, it made me think of Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is the only Hebrew psalm assigned a specific day in the Torah readings. It's the only song that they sang every Sabbath evening, which is why you see in the inscription a song for the Sabbath day. So every Sabbath Eve, every Friday night, Anna heard this song. And she would have known it well, and it so applied to her. Look at the last four verses, beginning in verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Hers is a life to emulate, not just for you women, and not just for the old, but for us all. She might have been old, but she was still bearing fruit through prayer and through preaching Christ to those she came around with, because the Lord was her rock. Now, in closing, let me ask you this. Why has Luke gathered this particular collection of witnesses for us? What is it about them that he wants us to see? Well, I think there's something to be said about who he records here as witnesses. There's Zacharias and Elizabeth, an old country priest and his wife. They're not part of the powerful and the influential in Jerusalem. They live out in the hill country. They're ordinary by any standard. There was John the Baptist, an infant still in the womb, who through his actions testified to Christ. There was Mary and Joseph, a poor young Jewish couple from nowhere town, Galilee, Nazareth. And there were these shepherds, lowly and humble men, workers of the field, dirty, smelly, often ostracized and looked down upon. And then there's Simeon. He seems to be an obscure figure. Nothing else is written about him. He sort of comes out of nowhere and fades right back into nowhere. And dear old Anna, an exceptionally old woman by any standard. She has no husband, no children, no family to speak of, no life outside the temple. She's just, from the world's view, another nobody. Luke, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, has given us the testimonies by word or by deed of at least nine people, depending on how many shepherds there were, most of which the world would not consider all that valuable. But God does. Why? Because they are righteous in his eyes, justified by faith, forgiven by the grace of God. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-28, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." This is the way it is, and the way it has always been. From the world's perspective, we're nothing but the foolish, weak, base nobodies. But from God's perspective, we're the chosen, the righteous, the blessed. John wrote in chapter 1 that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The proud, the wealthy, the self-important, the self-righteous of the world rejected him. But who did receive him? The poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the gentle, the humble, the lowly. God spoke in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Why does Luke bring all these people before us? Because they were humble and contrite, and above all, they trembled at his word. Those are the ones who recognize Christ for who he is. Those with hearts of stubborn rebellion, the self-righteous, the proud, they walk right on by, not caring a whit as to who he is. They are those who have hearts like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who say, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these sinners, right? I do my tithing, I fast twice a week, as if to say, aren't I great, God? They are the ones who rejected Christ, who in their sin-blinded rage murdered him, murdered his own, their own Savior. But those who recognize their need for a Savior, who bow the knee before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, they are the ones to whom God pours out his grace. It's the ordinary people, those who boast in the Lord and not in themselves. God's promises have always been for those who trust in him, for the few, for the believing remnant. And it's still that way, and it was that way in this day. Paul wrote about that in Romans 11:5 when he said, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You know, if you had polled the people of Israel on that day, the vast majority of would have said, we have Father Abraham as our father. God is on our side. We're fine just as we are. But the believing remnant, however, they knew they were guilty sinners before a holy God. They weren't looking to their genetics or their exterior religious efforts. They were looking for their Redeemer, longing for him, knowing that God promised he would come and save those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who listen to him, heed his voice, and delight in him. We can say this about each of these witnesses. They were the true Israel. They saw their Savior and believed on him. That's who Anna was. The question we must ask ourselves is, can we identify with Anna? Maybe not with her tragedy, or maybe you can. Or maybe not with her age, or maybe you can, but we can. Can we identify with her love for the Lord, her longing for Christ, her love to tell others about him, and her willingness to serve him, however the Lord provides that opportunity? Anna is a beautiful picture for us of the blessings that come from a heart of loving devotion to God, despite the circumstances of life. It would do us all good to consider the testimony of her life. We don't have any of her words recorded, but her life's actions speak volumes. It doesn't take money or influence or youth or a large, powerful ministry to serve God. All it takes is a heart that loves him and trusts him and looks to him for everything. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the redemption that you have wrought in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that throughout all the ages, you have kept a remnant of true believers, those who have trusted you and who have longed for that Redeemer's arrival. And thank you, Lord, that even today, in today's age, you have your remnant, your people, a people who long for the return of Christ as they longed for his first coming. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of these dear saints, all of them, and for Anna, this dear old woman, and how she testifies to us that your grace can work through even the most humble of situations and vessels. Thank you for her, Father. Lift her up before us. Help us, Father, to emulate her, to see her as an example of how we might react to the challenges of our lives. We pray, Father, for the upcoming service, that you would bless the message and bless the worship. And we pray especially, Father, for our dear beloved brothers and sisters who can't be with us because of old age or illness. Those who struggle to find purpose and fulfillment because They can't do what they once did. Help them and us remember, Lord, from Anna's example, that you see value in just having a heart for you and praying and drawing close to you in that way. Help us to all do that each day, and we pray in Christ's name.